Hey everybody, it's Pastor Brian Ross from Grace Life Bible Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. I want to welcome you to this video. So I need to apologize. I did not have time nor the energy last week to make a midweek video. I had gotten sick and lost my voice ahead of getting ready for our church's major Bible conference. So I just was not able to get it done, and I'm not in getting these out as far as frequently as I would like here of late, but there's nothing I can really do about that. I want to welcome you to our YouTube channel here. If you haven't already done so, if you consider subscribing and ringing the alarm bell as a way of staying current with our ministry when we go live from our assembly building or when we create content here midweek, we would certainly appreciate and love having you to be a part of our normal audience. Featured book this week is my book, Don't Pass Over Easter, A New Defense of Easter in Acts 12:4. This book covers the controversial passage there in Acts 12:4 in the King James and the reading Easter. I have a little bit of a different take on that than some, although I do think there is nothing wrong with that reading there. And if you are interested in hearing that perspective, please consider picking up a copy of the book. Also want to remind you of our Rumble channel here, Grace Life Bible Church on Rumble. This is our alt tech site. Should something happen to our YouTube ministry, if you're into alt tech sites or would just like an alternative to YouTube, please consider subscribing and checking us out here on Rumble. Now, when I've been able, due to health reasons and time reasons, we have been interacting here midweek with the Textual Confidence Collective. So this is going to be the fifth installment or the fifth episode in me giving my thoughts on the TCC. In the first one, we talked about forging a scriptural model for dealing with textual variants. In the second one, we talked about the historical development of Protestant bibliology. In episode 3, we unpacked the textual absolutist label that is being used by the Textual Confidence Collective. And then in the fourth episode, the most recent one, I talked about what I believe is the error of historical presentism that and how it relates to the textual absolutist label. And we talked about that in the previous episode. In my interactions with the TCC, with the collective, we are still in number 2 here, their second episode. Textual Absolutism, A History. And so this is my third interaction with episode number 2. The first two being, of course, episode 3 and 4 in the playlist. So there's one last thing that I kind of want to give some thoughts and comments on from episode number 2. And we're going to jump into this video here around the 54-minute mark as they're going to begin here just to start talking about their continuum of textual absolutist positions as it relates to the King James Bible, okay? So it's important to understand the context. We don't want to misrepresent what's being said. And I do have some definite comments that I would like to share on this point that is covered basically from here to the end in about the last 10 minutes of episode number 2. So here we go as we're going to start seeing them discuss this.
Now, again, not translation, and we got to keep those two things distinct for a lot of reasons. But it's easy to pick up the idea, as I certainly did when I was within King James Onlyism, that textual absolutism was the history of the church until some really stupid bad guys, with Scott and Hort, came along and ruined it all. I mean, sometimes I look at the way their views are represented. I think, I mean, what kind of dummy would ever accept the views of Westcott and Hort if this is what they actually said?
Tregellis.
But if you look at the history, textual absolutism does not reign even in text, let alone translations we've covered. So, Tim, you've put together some examples here. Bentley.
Yep.
And Mills and some of their editions. Can you talk about that? Help us shift the text.
As we talked about that.
So again, they're using the label absolutism to identify what they're going to call now sort of a spectrum of positions as it relates to the King James. And Brother Berg is going to explain why it's important to you need to listen carefully to what's going to be said here, because I appreciate Brother Berg's heart on the matter of saying that people need to be represented accurately and understood for what they actually believe. But then what you're going to see happen here is everybody on the continuum of the positions that are going to be identified here, they're all textual absolutists. So I shake my head and I scratch my head and I wonder, well, why are we delineating from the positions only to lump everyone together as an absolutist? Okay. And again, in the previous two episodes, I've kind of given my thoughts on those labels and why I take exception with those labels, but let's hear what Brother Berg has to say.
Textual absolutism history, I do like to speak broadly in one sense, but if nothing else, because it gives us a respected history of people who've slipped into that way of thinking, you know. Or
so there again is a point that I've made in previous videos, is this is all so broadly applied, okay? It's not accurately defined, and it's broadly applied. And I think you're going to see in this clip why that is. The reason for that is to capture all pro-King James positions and argumentation under the banner of absolutism.
And Irenaeus and Justin, we can look at those guys, and nobody would I'll say this just from my heart. You guys might not all agree with this, but it breaks my heart when people attack and make fun of my brothers and sisters who defend the King James as though they're just too stupid to listen to. And I just shudder and go, who would talk about Justin Martyr that way, right? Like, who would do that to them? But I do think we need to be really careful as we talk about textual absolutism today on the modern scene in relation to the King James Bible, to not lump them all together when they have different views. Most of the people that I meet today who defend the King James Bible for the TR, they do not want to be identified with Peter Ruckman or Gail Ripplicker, and they deservedly shouldn't be. They're much more intelligent, much more gracious, much more Christ-like in their character, much more careful with their sources, and they hold a distinctly different position. So yes, I'm willing to say broadly they're all under the umbrella of some form of textual absolutism, but let me sketch out what I think are five different forms of textual absolutism.
So, I mean, I hear what Brother Berg's saying there, because I would not want to be classified as a Ruckmanite or a Ripplingerite, okay? But yet at the same time, the broadness of the application, and you just heard Brother Berg say, well, yes, these people have a wide diversity of views in exactly what it is that they say about the King James, but they're all absolutists. And you can see right there from the screen, there's five different forms of absolutism. So we're going to be very careful to delineate absolute category A from absolute category B, from C, from D, et cetera, but they're all still absolutists when we take the definition and we broadly apply it.
Absolutism today in relation to the King James Bible and the TR. First, I want to deal with two extreme ones and then three more moderate ones. The two extreme ones are the ones that unfortunately get all the press. Peter Ruckman comes along and he writes his book Bible Babel in 64, and he just takes an absurd position that's never heard in the history of the church, that the text of the King James Bible is fresh revelation from God. Errors in the King James Bible are advanced revelation that correct even what was written in the original autographs. Well, that's an incredibly extreme view that nobody else holds.
That goes way beyond the perfect translation of 70.
Right, yeah.
This is going beyond that.
It is an aberration in the history of the church, and it just breaks my heart when other people who hold some of those more moderate views get lumped in together with him as Ruckmanites, and they're not. So Ruckman is one of the extreme views. A slightly less extreme view that was popularized by Gail Ripplinger is what I would call KJV only. There are people that are happy to own that title. They love that title. They aren't claiming that the King James Bible corrects the original autographs. They will claim, like Daniels claims regularly, the King James Bible corrects every form of the Greek text extant today, because they don't think there's a Greek text today that perfectly reflects the autographs.
Daniels is with the Chick publication.
Yes, yes. David Daniels, yeah, publishes it. Yeah, you've reviewed one.
Not David Daniels, the
MMA. No, very different. Yeah. Very different people. They did both love the King James Bible and older English translations, but in very different ways. So you have Ruckmanism as a really extreme form. Another somewhat extreme form is KJV only, and I think we can use that term of those people. The other three forms are not like those two. They need to be distinguished from them. They need to be recognized as being held by more moderate individuals who have a much more healthy view of the text. The first one that I would describe is what I call KJV defenders.
Okay, so there's five views, this spectrum of views. The first two are more extreme, the Ruckmanite view, the Ripplingerite view. Listen, I'll be the first to say that I have extreme issues with, you know, a lot of the things Ruckman says, and also Ripplinger. I just find the use of sources and so on and so forth. I've got other videos where I've dealt with that, so I don't want to get too far into the weeds on those things. But there are, I agree with Brother Berg, there are major and significant problems, and I, as a proponent or user of the AV, I would not want to be classified as in those two camps, the Ruckmanite camp or the Ripplingerite camp, because I'm not. However, while I'm not in those camps, I'm still an absolutist according to the way the collective has defined and used the terms, okay? So now we're going to look at what he's calling more moderate views. And the first one he's going to talk about is what he calls KJV defenders. And that's the group that I would like to sort of interject on just a little bit. But let's see what Brother Berg says about KJV defenders. So this would be group number three right here on the screen.
and it's a little bit more broad of a view. It has a long history that goes back at least to the beginning of the 1800s. I think I can find examples of it in the 1700s. People just trusting the Bible in front of them and assuming that it's perfect. Some of them with no knowledge of the history of the original languages, because the King James becomes so popular from 1660 to 1830, they just assume that's the original text. They don't know any better. They've got a King James Bible, they read it, and I would say they're not in any real danger. They're reading the King James Bible, trusting the King James Bible, and they just assume that's what Paul wrote. Understandable, long history, not holding these weird extreme views of Ruckman and Ripley.
You see that with translations.
But they're absolutists. So he's identifying there a your common, everyday person in the English-speaking world, be it in America or across the pond, as it were, who just took their English Bible and believed it and thought it was the Word of God. And he's calling, you know, they're in the group, they're KJV defenders, Brother Berg says, well, there's nothing wrong with that, but yet they still included them in this group of absolutism. Now, I just want to give two examples here, okay? The first example I want to give is from this interesting book. Let me show you the title page. This is a history of Kentucky Baptists from 1769 to 1855. So you'll see that this is right within the time frame that Brother Berg just identified there. And this is by J.H. Spencer, and this is published in two volumes. And I believe the copyright on this is 1885. And now we want to go ahead to page 513 in the PDF, and we want to look at this. So this section is discussing the Bethlehem Association of Regular Baptists in Kentucky. And we can scroll down here, and there's an entry here related to this particular group. So let's read this. So I'm reading now from page 508 of the book. So, under his advice and the leadership of William Cross, four fragments of churches bearing the names Jordan Creek, Clear Fork, 76, and Line Creek met by their messengers at Clear Fork Meeting House in Clinton County, notice, on the 17th of November, 1838, for the purpose of forming an association. So you have four independent Kentucky Baptist groups. They're going to get together here in 1838, and they're going to form an association. A constitution was adopted, one of the articles which reads thus: the churches composing this association shall stand in the same relation to each other as individual members do in other churches. Article 2nd of the abstract of principles reads as follows: we believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, as translated by King James, to be the Word of God and the only rule of faith and practice. So did this Association of Kentucky Baptists, did they just believe that their King James English Bible was the Word of God? Okay. And they accept it as the only rule of faith and practice. So do they believe that their English King James Bible is an absolute authority for them as English speaking people? I would argue yes. But see, this is bad. I gotta be careful. It's okay, but it's still absolutism for these English-speaking people in Kentucky to adopt the English translation done in King James's time to be the Word of God and the only rule of faith and practice. That classifies as a group that is absolutist, even though this group had all they are doing is believing their English Bible to be the Word of God, which I would argue is what you should do. You should believe your English Bible is the Word of God. And we can see that here. Another one I want to look at here is a work by Riley, The Menace of Modernism. This was done by William B. Riley. And I think this dates, if my memory is not mistaken, to 1917. Okay. So Riley writes this book, The Menace of Modernism, and he's talking about, you know, the modernism and what is happening. And he's going to identify what he calls the old conception. The old conception is the way things were conceived and believed before the advent of modernism into the church, okay? And all of the ripple effects that had. Now, you remember from in my study here, in my series, as I've interacted, I talked in episode 2 about the historical development of Protestant bibliology and how Protestant bibliology was reshaped. This is a fact, okay? Whatever somebody wants to say about so-called confessional bibliology et cetera. This is an indisputable, historically provable fact that the reformers, that the luminaries of the Reformation said and applied categorical thinking to the received text that the collective disagrees with. Okay, and there's a big debate right now between confessional bibliology and Brother Ward and different things that have been said and gone on along those lines. But when we look at the Riley book now from 1917, and he's talking about the old conception, he's talking about the way people used to believe before the seed change occurred in the latter half of the 19th century that caused Protestant bibliology to be redefined. Okay, now he's going to identify here. Notice what he says. This is, I'm reading now. It's page 9 of the PDF, but I'm reading from page 9 of the book as well. Notice, our text speaks of both old and the new. God, who at sundry times and in a diverse manner spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Now notice what he says. There are at least three features of the old conception. So that's, again, these Kentucky Baptists that we just read about, they would classify and fall under the categorization that Riley is using of the old conception. Three features of the old conception, each of which has now passed away. So what used to be believed has now passed away in what Riley is saying here. They are, first, the Bible was finished in heaven and handed down. Second, that the King James Version was absolutely inerrant. So Riley is identifying that before the menace of modernism, that before the seed change occurred in the way Protestants were viewing the Bible, what was standard belief and procedure under the old conception was that the King James Version was absolutely inerrant, and third, that its literal acceptance and interpretation was alone correct. So that'd be a literal hermeneutic. Okay, so these guys are identifying here, Spencer, noting the Kentucky Baptists from the 1830s, and now Riley saying, look, this is just what people believed. People believed that their English Bible, particularly in the King James Version, the received version, the version that had been received by the English-speaking world and accepted as the Word of God for the better part of three centuries now, was absolutely inerrant, and they just believed that. But see, While Brother Bergen is in his identification of the position says, well, there's nothing wrong with that, yet they've lumped this view in. They tried to delineate the view, but this is still an absolutist view according to the way the collective has defined things and applied the definitions. So this would mean that anybody down through the church before the advent of modern King James onlyism, and I will say I do believe there is a difference between this historic belief that we've seen in the Spencer piece about the Kentucky Baptists from the 1830s and here in the Menace for Modernism from Riley from the 1917s about the 1917 about the old conception, there is a distinct difference between what these common Christian people believed about their English Bible before the advent of modern King James only and since the advent of modern King James only movement. And I cover this in this video. I will leave a description to this as a link in the description, a brief history of the King James only movement. There's no doubt in my mind that the modern King James only movement that the collective is calling absolutism is fundamentally different from what those Kentucky Baptists believe in the 1830s and what Riley is describing in the Menace of Modernism. But the point is, it doesn't matter. You can try to parse those different positions out, but if you're still going to call them all textual absolutists, then what functionally, practically, what good is there then in there being a difference between them? So what I'm trying to say is the view of the common everyday Bible-believing Christian in the English-speaking world before the seed change that happened, before what Riley calls the menace of modernism, would have been viewed as a textually absolutist view. And I would say, if it's absolutist for those English-speaking Christians to believe their English Bible wasn't errant and that it was the Word of God, the translation done in King James's era, then exactly, like, where is it today? Which modern version that can't agree about what the tabernacle is made out of, for just to grab one random example, which modern version has these things right? And as Peter Van Cleek mentioned in the debate recently with James White, where exactly is the text? Is the text in the body of the text, or is it in the apparatus, or is it both, and how do you know? I don't understand how that is better than what the Kentucky Baptists believed in the 1830s. Let's go back and finish up this conversation.
Does it have a long use? Like that happens with the Dutch translation. Mm-hmm. That happens with I know, and someone told me about that. But you know, you can see that with lots of different
standard translations.
Lots of different standard translations. Yep. They just assume that what I have, because my grandparents had it, must go all the way back.
Yeah. So that view is not necessarily resorting to any claim about the original language text or preservation. It's just my King James Bible is God's word. It's got a long history. Then another of the more moderate views is what I would describe as KJV/TR defenders, and these are people, I think, partly influenced by some of those more extreme views, although they hold a different view. In their perspective, the King James Bible and the TR are both perfect. They are inerrant. David Cloud is a perfect example. He defends the absolute authority of the King James and the absolute authority of the TR.
While carefully distinguishing himself from Ruckmanism.
He's absolutely not a Ruckman. And he points out in pained language how it hurts him to be called a Ruckmanite or KJV only. When he doesn't hold a KJV only view, he's not a Ruckmanite.
And he'll call out like someone like Al Ripley for obvious slanders. I think he makes, like, I think, you know, just reading him, I mean, he was someone as a teenager that, like, just looking at the spectrum, it really influenced me but then I just came to realize he didn't know what he was talking about.
Well, sure.
A lot of things. Like, he actually was much more careful.
So I commend the brothers here on the collective for being careful with how they portray Cloud. Although the last statement there about him not knowing what he's talking about, I think would could use a little bit more explanation. But they are right, and they are trying to delineate Cloud from Riplinger, although they're all textual absolutists.
Careful.
He is
much less slanderous. And so if you know you're looking for a healthier defending of King James,
right,
only his position, I would point to him, but still he just doesn't know how manuscripts work.
Sure, and I would say he's wrong about some things. I disagree with him, but I want to show him the respect of not lumping him in with Gilbert. I want to represent his position accurately and not just throw him together as though he was another Peter Ruckman. Then there's a third.
So again, I agree in principle with what Brother Berg's saying, but yet is that not exactly what has happened here? So yes, Cloud is not as extreme a textual absolutist as Riplinger is, according to the collective. But he did just group Cloud with Riplinger anyway under the banner of absolutism. This is why, to me, this absolutist language I have a problem with it because again, it's not clearly defined and then it's broadly applied. And I understand, I know Brother Berg personally, and I hear his heart, and I do agree that he's trying to be careful and give people the respect of accurately represent their positions. But at the end of the day, it's all absolutism. And so they are all grouped together according to the spectrum and the definitional application broadly. So the way the collective is using the terminology.
View of the more moderate that I would say is the most moderate and steps away entirely from the idea of an absolute translation, and I would just call them broadly TR defenders. We can think of guys like Edward Freer Hills, Theodore Letus, several others that take that claim today.
The Trinitarian Bible Society
is probably the most prominent example today. They freely acknowledge that at least in principle the King James Bible could be revised. They're not claiming that it's verbally perfect, but they do claim that the Greek text behind it is an absolute authority that can't be revised or changed. I think it's important to make those distinctions because people's views need to be represented fairly and accurately, and they don't want to be lumped in a massive guilt by association technique. And I'll just be honest, this happens a lot in people who write against King James onlyism, and I won't name some names, I'm tempted to, but people with very prominent works about the King James only movement.
What does his name rhyme with?
Are we doing that? Are we doing that really?
No, okay, we don't go there.
And, you know, in the interest of fairly assessing views, Hills is a conundrum for me because I read a bit of him, and he does come across as exactly as you depended. The TR can't is an absolute authority, but in Believing Bible Study, page 210 of the edition I've got, he talks about the comma Johannium, which is a passage in 1 John 5, and he says a reading, a reading which is admittedly is uncertain, but which on believing principles must be regarded as at least possibly genuine.
Yeah.
Well, that to me doesn't sound like the TR cannot be improved.
Right.
But I don't know. Like, I don't know how to read that in light of other things that he said.
Sure. And admittedly, Hills has been read differently by different people. He very commonly gets claimed by every single one of these groups. Ruckman sells, or before he passed, sells copies of Hills' books in his library. Like, everyone claims Hills because of his...
So I absolutely agree with Brother Berg about that. Hills is read differently by different people. There's no doubt about that. And it is interesting to consider the spectrum of folks who want to, you know, claim Hills, affinity with Hills. But again, I appreciate, I do, what Brother Berg is saying about wanting to accurately represent people, but you go through all the trouble to delineate the positions only to say, well, these guys are all textual absolutists.
His credentials, but if you read Hills carefully, he's absolutely convinced, not, I shouldn't say absolutely convinced, he's willing to acknowledge that there can be errors in the King James. But push come to shove, he won't point to a single error in the TR.
Yeah. Yeah. So there's variety here, and the very weakest, you know, in a way, the most moderate, the TR defenders, I can think of individuals, however, where, yes, in principle, when pressed, they acknowledge we don't have a perfect TR. But one of the other elements of textual absolutism is how do they treat alternatives?
Right.
And so if they're saying that the ESV and the NIV are corrupt, darkly warning everyone about the errors
right.
in those Bibles, then even if they can't present a perfect TR, there's still some absolutism in
right. there. So much, of this comes down to our attitude to our brothers and sisters
right.
that disagree. Even if we disagree about readings, like how do we treat them? What sort of disagreement is that?
Right.
And if we treat it as a fundamental disagreement that ought to divide the body of Christ, then we're taking an absolutist perspective and practice, regardless of what concessions we might make at some point in our writing. And I think that's
yeah.
really, that's where the rubber meets the road.
Yeah. So
let's hop on our individual segues, because we've come to the end of this session, and ride them off into the next topic, because that's a perfect segue. We need...
So in the next video, we will start interacting with their third episode, which is the theology of absolutism, where they start looking at some of the texts that are used by preservationists to defend, again, what they're calling an absolutist view. So I hope you found the content and the interaction here honest. I hope you found it interesting. Hopefully I've given you something to think about in relationship to this. But we do need to delineate, and I do agree we need to delineate between the common, everyday, Bible-believing Christian in the English-speaking world for 300 years who was, you know, just naive enough to believe that their English Bible was the Word of God inerrant, and some of the modern structural argumentation apparatus that has been erected in the middle of, starting in the middle of the 20th century around what has become modern King James onlyism that did not exist before, to use Riley's terminology, the new conception, if you will. Okay. So we'll start looking at some of that argumentation from episode 3. It's the theology of absolutism in my next episode that I record. Maybe I can get two of these done this week, although I won't promise. Check out, though, if you're interested in what I said, A Brief History of the King James Only Movement. I think you'll find it interesting where I elaborate on a lot more of the points here that I'm just sort of scratching the surface on in this video. Hey, we did just finish having our 2022 Bible conference at Grace Life Bible Church. Our theme this year was the weapons of our warfare, understanding the nature of our spiritual warfare. If you're interested in that content, please check out this playlist. I'll leave a link in the description for this video. And then also my podcast with my wife. We have a new-ish episode, Thoughts on Pastor Appreciation Month and Your Own Unique Version of the Flesh. Appreciate you watching this video. Hopefully, if you enjoyed it, you can like it, share it, leave a comment, help get the word out about this channel. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ, if you've never relied exclusively on his shed blood for you as the only total complete payment for your sin and his resurrection from the dead, trust and believe that Christ died on the cross for your sin, was buried and rose again, and received the free gift of eternal life. Do that today before it's everlasting too late. Appreciate your attention, and we'll see you next time.